Well, thank you very much, worship team. It's just great to sing those worship songs and just be reminded about the promises of God, the character of God, that He is for you, He loves you. Great to join with you in worship this morning, church family. And happy Father's Day to those of you who are dads, spiritual fathers. What did the baby corn say to the mama corn? Where's the popcorn? So there's your one dad joke for the day for me. Now, companies have certain slogans, certain taglines that they use. And so why don't I shout out a slogan and then you shout back with what the name of the company is, if you can recognize it. It melts in your mouth, not in your hand. M&M's, yeah. The quicker picker-upper. The paper towels, yeah. Just do it. Nike. Now, we all know that companies have slogans, but it doesn't necessarily mean that when we have the product that we necessarily do the slogan, right? Does everybody who wears Nike clothing necessarily go out and exercise? Well, not so much, right? Does everybody who wears the Obey-branded clothing consider how they live a life of obedience and submission and surrender? Probably not. Likewise, we've been talking for the last 5 weeks around the blessed practices, and they can become just a slogan of sorts, a nice idea. But what if every day you and I lived each day cognizant that God was ready to bless us and that we in turn would bless at least one person in our circle that day? And friends, it can be a simple thing. I recall reading a tragic story of a man in New York City who took his own life. And his sister was interviewed and she said, What if just one person had smiled at my brother as he was walking towards the bridge? Could that have changed the trajectory of his life? It could be as simple as just a smile, a hello to someone, to live with the intentionality of blessing each day. As we began the series, we gave you a blessed practices card. The bless, the B stands for begin with prayer, the L to listen with care, the E to eat together, the first S to serve with love, and then the final S, share our stories. Now, Dave Ferguson suggests that there are three types of people. He says there are nothing to do people, there are always to do always something to do people, and have to do people. The nothing to do people. These are the people who live for this idea of, I'm waiting for the time when I have nothing to do. So they work hard all week, and then it's the weekend, and then they want nothing to do because it's their days off. Or they work hard all year waiting for the vacation. They go to a beach somewhere where there is nothing to do. Or they work hard through their career thinking, when I retire, then I want to be at the place where I have nothing to do. Those of you who retired know it doesn't quite work out that way, right? People live with the mindset of nothing to do. Then there's people who live with the mindset of there's always something to do. Like, so these people are always busy. Like, they've always got a list going, right? They're checking off their list. There's always something to do. In fact, these people find it difficult to practice Sabbath, right? Because, hey, we've always got to keep busy. Then there's this third category of have-to-do people. Regardless of whether by personality type they are a nothing to do or always something to do, but they live with a greater sense of mission, that there is something that they have to do. There is a grander vision. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These are the people who are stepping into their calling. What do you have for me today, God? And we know that Jesus lived this way. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. as I read some verses of scripture there. John chapter 4, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Let's stop right there. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would take your word and you would speak it into our lives today. You know our stories, our journey, where things are at today with us. You've brought us here. You have us watching online right now. And so I pray, Spirit of God, you would speak. Amen. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, the context is that Jews and Samaritans, they hated one another back in the day. And Jews would avoid at all costs to go through Samaria. But we read there that Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's something that compelled him, that he had to meet this woman that John writes about in that chapter. A woman with a checkered past, a woman that it appears the townspeople had nothing to do with her. But Jesus had to go through Samaria to speak with her. Jesus lived on mission. That day it was this woman at the well in Samaria. Other days it was someone else. But he lived with the mindset, who can I bless today? And you and I can live with that same sense of expectancy. As we bless, begin with prayer, living with this idea, okay, God, who do you have today in my path that I am meant to bless? And to live with a blessed mindset, let me suggest this morning that we need to have three things. We need to have the mindset of looking, praying, and going. So let's talk about them in that order, to look. We have to look, and we have to have eyes to see. Speaking of eyes, what do you call a fish with no eyes? Fish, yeah. Jesus writes, or John writes here about Jesus, that he had to go through Samaria, that he was on this mission to meet this unnamed woman. Starts with a kind of superficial conversation, and then it moves to the spiritual as Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah. Now, as he's talking with his woman, his disciples have gone into town to buy some food. It's getting late in the day. They return with the food and they urge him to eat, and he responds, verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So the admonition there from Jesus is to open our eyes, to look, to see. As Mark Labberton says, we ought to pay attention to paying attention. This idea of being aware, to zero in on what God is doing, because the Father is always drawing people to himself. And we see this repeatedly in the life of Jesus, that though Jesus loved the crowds, he loved them one person at a time. In the midst of the multitudes, he could zoom in on one person. We see in the Gospels, 40 times the Gospel writers use some version of the expression, Jesus saw or Jesus looked. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 1, he saw a devout worshiper, Nathanael, and he commends him. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is walking and he saw two brothers, Andrew and Peter, and he invites them to follow him. John chapter 5, Jesus and the disciples are at the pool of Bethsaida. And in the vast crowd of disabled people, Jesus zooms in. He saw one lame man and he goes to him. Matthew chapter 9, we get a glimpse of Jesus' heart where Matthew writes that Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In that same chapter, some friends lower their friend on a mat after they ripped open the roof. And we read there that Jesus saw the faith of the friends. That same chapter, Jesus saw a tax collector, Levi, and invites him to follow. Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are approaching Jerusalem. And we read there that Jesus looked at the city and he wept. John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on a cross. We read there that Jesus saw his mother. He saw his disciple John. He looked at his mother and he said, "Behold your son." Jesus continually saw people as he journeyed on this earth. And today, God, your heavenly Father, looks down and he sees people here on this earth. The chronicler writes, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." He sees you and he sees the people that you will encounter this week. And he asks you to see with his sight, to look with his heart, to have a blessed mindset. We need to look. So let me ask you, when you look at people, what do you see? Do you immediately judge them by the externals? By their looks, by their socioeconomic status, or some other external visible factor? Or do you see people as Jesus sees them? People in need of him. People may appear to have it all together by what car they're driving or what house they live in or where they work. But Jesus reminds us here in John chapter 4, the fields are white for harvest. Everyone needs God, just like you. To see with Jesus' eyes means we need to move beyond us versus them seeing. To see the world as we instead of the othering language that we so readily adopt, the others. You know what I'm talking about when we speak about those people? That we live on this side of things and they live on the other side. We say things like those people. We make judgments about them. But the problem with the word they is it's a word of expulsion. It draws a boundary, a separation, a distinction. Because we see this way, we say things like they don't think like I think, or those people don't get me. Our thinking, our language expose our distance, our fears, our prejudice, and our dislike for the other. Our seeing is never neutral nor comprehensive. We see through a language of culture, or through a lens, excuse me, of culture, of beliefs, of gender, race, values, etc. Everything passes through that lens of perception, and our brain processes it. But we're reminded in the scriptures, 1 Samuel 16, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. The most important things that you and I can see about a person aren't the externals. We can't see their heart. And sometimes there may be a connection between outward appearance and behavior and what's going on inside, but oftentimes not. An example of this could be the woman that you see up on the screen there. When she got up on that British talent reality show, Britain's Got Talent, there was an audible groan from the crowd that day. Why? People saw. They saw what you see on the screen, and they made an instantaneous judgment. Their brains instantly assumed that this gray-haired Scottish country woman couldn't sing, and so they scoffed. And you could hear it on TV. And then she opened her mouth and she sang. And the crowd got surprised and the world got surprised as she became this internet sensation. And she shattered the expectations of what people thought when they saw. And because our hearts can so readily draw these biased wrong conclusions, we need to have our hearts softened by Jesus, by Jesus's love. So if we're going to be people who surprise the world, we need to, number one, look. And secondly, we need to pray. Luke 10, verse 2 says, Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." From God's perspective, the harvest is plentiful. We're to ask God to send people, to send us. And so we pray with our eyes open, "God, help me to see people the way you see them." We begin to feel what Jesus feels. And as opportunities arise, our hearts are broken by the things that break the heart of God. A friend of Mother Teresa said that people often assume that Mother Teresa got involved in working with the most vulnerable and needy people in Calcutta because she went there and she saw the tremendous need. But the friend said this wasn't true at all. Instead, what happened, it was in prayer that Mother Teresa's heart was broken by the love of God for those in need and the vulnerable. And it was out of that prayer time that she went to Calcutta to serve the poor and the vulnerable. That love and justice are in God's heart. And as you and I pray, we share in the Father's heart. That our desire for mercy and justice reflects His heart. Because left to our own devices, we'll become self-centered. But God heals us, transforms us. And our default setting then becomes His default setting. And so we see the world through His lens. It's no longer those starving children, but instead my starving children or our starving children. And so as we pray, God, open our ears to hear what you hear. Pray that we would see the world as He sees it. Ask Him to search your heart. Ask Him to give you an obedient heart that would respond. And as He does a work in your heart, out of the overflow of that, then you respond to the needs around you. When I think of somebody looking and praying, I think of a 80-some-year-old woman named Doris who lives in Berkeley, California. She attends First Presbyterian Church down there. It was a Friday morning, 11 a.m. She showed up at the church parking lot for the ladies' Bible study, parked in her normal spot right beside the church. And this petite 80-some-year-old woman with silver hair started getting out of her vehicle. She reached back into her car to take the basket of oatmeal muffins that she had prepared. And that's when she was forcefully pushed from behind back into the car. Her attacker pushed her across the console into the passenger seat. He jumped in, he grabbed her keys, put them in the ignition, and began to speed off. Now, as Doris kind of straightened herself up in the passenger seat, she asked her attacker what he was doing and what his name was. Now, I'm not sure if I would be kidnapped, that I would be thinking to ask the name of my kidnapper, but that's what Doris did that day. He said his name was Jesse, and he said he was taking her to an ATM machine to steal money from her account. She asked him why he was doing this. He said he needed the money for drugs. He was an addict. Doris told him it's not a good thing to be a drug addict. They arrived at the first ATM. Doris wouldn't surrender her debit card, but he intimidated her to the point where she finally did and gave him the password. He jumped out of the vehicle, went and stole money from her account, came back into the car, and sped off to another ATM. Driving to the second ATM, Doris explained to him that he needed God, and that God loved him, and God understood him, and that God would help him. He got out of the second ATM, withdrew some money, sped off to a third ATM, took out some money. At that point, he had reached the daily limit on Doris's account. She was no longer worthwhile to him. He pulled the car over and asked her to get out. But Doris didn't get out. She said she wanted to pray for Jesse. She said she would pray that he would get caught and that she would go to court and she would appeal to the judge, that the judge would not send him to jail, but instead put him in rehab. He ordered her out of the car, but because he had so violently pushed her and she was kind of contorted in the passenger seat, she couldn't get out. And so Jesse got out of the vehicle, went to the passenger side, opened the door, and helped her to get out. Then in a seeming softening of his mind, he walked her around to the driver's seat, helped her to get into the driver's seat, put the seatbelt across her, gave a kiss on her cheek, and then he ran off with her money. And then Doris drove home. And sure enough, a few months later, Jesse was caught, and sure enough, Doris went to court to argue with the judge that he should go into rehab. Doris was a non-anxious presence in that very violent setting. She looked and she prayed. She didn't play the victim, even though she had been violated. She didn't shrink back. She was courageous and she was honest. She believed that God was for her and that God was for Jesse. And it took action on her part. And that was the third mindset. To live with a mindset of blessing means not only looking, not only praying, but it also means going. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent the two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves.'" Three times there in those three verses, we read the word send or sent. Then Jesus commands them to go, and then he will follow. We see in our passage here in John chapter 4, we read, "Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." So Jesus' admonition in both of those passages is that we look and then we work in a sense as harvesters in a field. That we are to be people who go. Action is required. Simply looking and praying, church, is insufficient. It's not enough. See, we have something now in our society that is called the bystander effect. Chances are you've heard of it. The bystander effect. That rather than being first responders, we kind of settle for being concerned bystanders. And we see this across our society here in North America, as crowds of people will frequently witness something taking place, even something horrific taking place, and they will not get involved. Sometimes they will even video it on their phone and post it into social media, but they will not step in. This bystander effect. A disturbing example of it is the story of Kevin Carter. He was an award-winning photojournalist who took a famous picture that captured human suffering in sub-Sahara Africa. You see the picture up on the screen. A young Sudanese girl. She's weak, she's alone, she's trying to crawl for aid. And in the background, the vulture waiting for her to die. Now, one version of the story is that Carter waited some 20 minutes for the vulture to spread its wings before he was going to take the picture. But when that didn't happen, he just snapped the picture. It's also reported that he scared the vulture away, but left the girl there because something else had caught his eye. Now, as more and more people saw this picture, they began to ask questions like, what happened to the girl? Did the girl get any help? Did the vulture attack her? And Carter couldn't answer those questions. And as you might guess, people became severely critical. He tried to explain that, well, there's so many people in need. If he rescued her, what about the other thousands there in Sudan? He took the picture, but he did nothing. Carter ended up winning a Pulitzer Prize for this photograph. But then he went out and killed himself. Now, he may have taken the picture, but are we any less culpable if we see the picture or we read about starvation and we do nothing? Is that starving girl, or is she my starving girl, our starving child? The way of love requires action. Blessing others requires doing on your part and my part. It will require our proximity and our presence. There's a story in Mark chapter 7 of a man that Jesus encounters. He's deaf and he can hardly speak. The crowd brings this man to Jesus. Jesus takes him aside and Jesus heals him. The people that Jesus served and blessed were people that were right in front of him. He was in proximity to them. Sometimes we can think in sort of other terms like, oh, someday it would be nice to do. Or we think of something vague and something nebulous that we dream about. But every day Jesus sends people in our path. Jesus served those he was in contact with. You and I can do the same wherever we live, work, study, and play. Ask God to open your eyes to see. God will either send you to people or he will send people to you. He will send you to people that you will go and serve. Could be across the street, could be across the world as you join our missions team in November going to Eswatini. Whatever way it may be that you go to the people God sends, or God sends people into your path, that new neighbor that moves in, that new coworker, that new student that you meet up with. That God has you where he wants you, that you can live a life of blessing. And what I love about that story, Mark 7, is that Jesus took the guy aside to heal him. Because I think, well, here he's got this speech impediment. Did people make fun of him as a kid when he was growing up with that speech impediment? You know, how did people react to him? But Jesus gives him honor and dignity. That you and I, as those people that we are in proximity with, that we personally engage with them, that we bless them. And it's not about hearing more sermons about it or reading books about it. It's a matter of action, of being people who go. And that means we're going to be inconvenienced, right? We live in a society that wants less and less to be inconvenienced. And it's reflected in some of our language. Like, let's say you go to a restaurant and you sit down and the waiter comes by and asks, hey, do you want something to drink? And you say, hey, I'll have a Diet Coke. And he goes, gets you your Diet Coke, brings it back. You say, thank you. And how does he respond? He says, no problem. That's what we say in our society. Hey, no problem. What is he saying? He's saying, you didn't really inconvenience me by ordering a Diet Coke, you know? It's not like I had to go to the back and, you know, make this Diet Coke up from scratch, or I had to walk down the street to the grocery store and pick up a bottle and, you know, pour the, you know? He says, it's like, hey, I was on my way to the kitchen anyways. It's no problem, not a problem. But if you and I are going to be people who bless others, it's going to be a problem. We are going to be inconvenienced in our world. Think about all the ways that people that Jesus named, healed, touched, looked at, welcomed, listened, celebrated, and blessed. And he did it to all the wrong people in the world, like this woman in John chapter 4 with the, you know, bad reputation, or the woman who was ceremonially unclean, Luke chapter 8, or what about the naked man running through the cemetery? The list goes on and on of people that Jesus blessed. You will offend people in blessing people. You'll be inconvenienced. But I say, friends, do it anyways. Do it anyways. Even if somebody throws a sandwich at you, do it anyways. See, my wife, Sheila, and my daughter, Kelsey, they were coming home late one evening. And Kelsey said, I'm hungry. They were driving by a Nando's. And so they decided to pull into the Nando's to pick up a sandwich for Kelsey, and as they're walking into the restaurant, there's a man sleeping there beside the entrance of the restaurant. So my wife, Sheila, you know, bends over to him and says, hey, can I get you something to eat? He's like, huh? She says, hey, can I get you a sandwich or something to eat? And so they went inside, ordered a sandwich. Sheila ordered a sandwich for the man who was sleeping there, and brought it out to him, gave him the sandwich. By this time, he was a little more alert. He said, I don't want sandwich, I want money. And we have a policy, we don't give money, we give gift cards, we give food. And so Sheila said, well, here's a sandwich for you. She gave him the sandwich, they started walking to the vehicle. The man began to shout obscenities after them, and then he took the sandwich and he threw it at Sheila. And then Sheila and Kelsey ran in the vehicle and they took off. And Kelsey's response was, what a waste of a good peri-peri sandwich. Friends, people may ridicule you. People may say and question your generosity. Be generous anyways. People may ask, why are you serving in that way? Serve anyways. People may wonder about your love and why you're doing it. Love people anyways. Regardless of the reaction, regardless of the response you get, do it because it's the right thing to do. In a world that where people constantly get misnamed, instead of being called treasured or treated as treasure, they're treated as trash. Instead of being called beloved, they're called ugly. Jesus comes along and renames us. It's not about labels on the outside. It's about a transformation on the inside. In the world of the Gospels, we see that the world calls people sinners, lepers, beggars, Gentile dogs, harlots, tax collectors. Jesus comes along and renames people, renames them as brother, sister, family, son, daughter, disciple. The Dalits in India have a class of people that are sometimes called the untouchables, the lowest in the caste system. And let's not be judgmental, because every society, every culture, including us in Canada, have some sort of a pecking order. And by tradition, the Dali are given one name, and it's to be a derogatory name, something like ugly or stupid. Imagine being a Dali person and hearing for the first time of this one who came from heaven, left all the glory and the splendor and the throne of heaven to become a Dali, to become one of us. And he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he now has the power to rename us as chosen one, holy, beloved. And because, friends, the gospel has transformed us, because God, our Heavenly Father, has loved us and renamed us, we can go out and live lives of blessing as the Father leads us to go out and to look and to pray and to go, following His leading as our Heavenly Father. Friends, are you ready to live on mission in such a way? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you as people who have turned away from you, gone our own way, that you have chosen us, you have called us your own, your sons, your daughters, your children. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for renaming us. Thank you that we can live a life of love because you loved us first. Help us even this week to live in that love as a new people, reborn, following you as you lead us, Father God. Amen.